All right, if you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Actually, turn to chapter 5 first, because I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 5 again before we look at our verse in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 5 is found on page 919 in that Black Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab that Black Pew Bible and follow along in just a few moments when we read. Ephesians 5 is found on page 919. We'll begin reading there in a few moments. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There are Blue Pew Bibles somewhere around. If you or someone you know needs a copy of God's Word, we want you to have one. So please receive that as a gift from us to you today. As you're turning there, let me ask you to reflect for a moment on who you would say has the greatest or has had the greatest influence on your life. Who has made the biggest impact on your life? Now, depending on your age and your life experiences, it could be several people. And as we grow, as we spend more time with other people, that can change. But who would you say has had the biggest impact on who you are? Like on your reflexes, how you reflexively respond to situations. Who are you most like? Well, for many of us, the people that come to mind are our parents, right? We spend a good number of years living under their care, watching them as they try their best, hopefully, to help us grow and mature, prepare us for life. Our parents have a tremendous influence on us. And still to this day, there are things that I'm actually becoming more like my dad in some ways, even though I'm not around him very much. It's sometimes my wife or one of my kids will say, "That's just like Pa," or "That's just like your dad." Why is that? Well, while we're thinking about that, let's also consider what I hope to help us see today, answer some of these questions, is what is the goal of parenting? What is your goal, for those of you who have children, what is your goal? What do you have in mind as, if this happens, if my children become this or are this way, then I was successful. Not perfect, but I would count it a success, right? What is the goal of parenting? For some, it's that we just raise good citizens. That's the best we can hope for, right? That's all that's within our power, if that, right? We want to raise good citizens. Or others want to have children who have success in their life, who want to set their children up in such a way that they are more successful than they were, right? They want to give them every opportunity, every education, everything that they can so that they can be more successful in life than they were. But then the question comes, what defines success? Some raise their kids with the goal of wanting them to be their best friend when they grow up, or wanting them to be a really good friend. Like, that's the goal. It's just that when they're an adult, we're friends. That's the goal. For some, the goal is to protect our kids from the world. That we feel this burning desire to protect them, to guard them, to make sure that the world doesn't damage them in some way. And sometimes that means we try to prevent all suffering that we can. Is that the goal, to prevent suffering for our children? What's your goal? What is biblical parenting? What is a biblical goal for us? I want to argue that it's to bless our children. I know that's not very specific, But I think the goal biblically is to bless your children. Because if we have that in mind, that idea that I am here, God has placed these children in my care to be a blessing to them, that overarching goal encompasses a lot of things, but it changes a bit the framework and the mindset that I have in my parenting, right? That if my goal is to bless them, then that includes spiritual blessing, it includes physical blessing, it includes all sorts of things, but it also helps orient me that they aren't here to bless me, even though they are a blessing. They're a heritage from the Lord, even when they don't feel like it, right? They are useful tools in our Savior's hands to mold us and sanctify us too, right? God uses them. But the main purpose for me as a dad and for moms is to be a blessing to their children, right? We've been in a series now on the family, on the home. Our families should be marked by God's love for us. We started by looking at His love. That the Father is the foundation, is the basis for which all families are built upon. In all of the relationships within the household are either a reflection of or a response to Him and His love. In the second week, we looked at husbands, or to love as Christ loves, which is a high and difficult calling. Here's the perfect standard of love. Be like Him. We can't do that in our own strength. We need Him. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. And He has given us His Spirit to be more like Him. Week 3, we looked at the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Because in order to be willing to lay down my life for my wife, or my wife to be willing to lay down her life to submit to Christ in these ways, we have to see the surpassing value of Christ, of knowing Him, of belonging to Him, that this life, as temporary as it is placed in the context of eternity. And so whatever suffering, whatever cross I may need to bear in this life is worth it, is worth going through in order that I might have Him and become more like Him. And so we must keep the surpassing value of knowing Christ in mind as we look to the family. Last week we looked at how wives are called to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, submit to Christ in their marriage. And 1 Peter teaches us that we're all to submit to every human institution, and marriage is one of those institutions. And so is the parent and child relationship. And so we are called to submit to this institution, this system that God has ordained, that God created and set up from the beginning of time. That when He created male and female and they were one, it was to be fruitful and multiply. And so from the beginning, God created the family, and He did so to display His glory. And so we are seeking to submit ourselves to Him and to His ways for how our families should work, should operate. The theme verse that I chose for this series is Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So as I was thinking and trying to prepare for one sermon on parenting, I was reminded why there are parenting conferences. There is so much. There are so many things that could be said. But on a Sunday morning where we've gathered to hear from God through His Word, the main point is not for you to leave here today with some more tips and tricks on being a better parent. The main point of being here today is to see God, to hear from Him, to understand Him better, that we might worship Him and walk with Him in greater faithfulness and holiness. And so that is the point today. The context of Ephesians, remember that the first three chapters are mostly theology with a little bit of application, and the last three are mostly application with some theology in there as well. And this theology that's displayed so beautifully and specifically in marriage in chapter 5. But we're in this practical application section of Ephesians. And chapter 6 comes after chapter 5, right? And so we need to keep in mind some of the things from chapter 5 before we jump into chapter 6. And so in just a few moments when we stand, I'm gonna look back to the beginning of chapter 5 and hope that helps us keep the instruction in chapter 6 in context. Now, the other thing, I don't know if you've noticed this, but as I was thinking through planning the order of these things, I started with husbands and then went to wives, and now I'm talking to parents, and then we're going to talk about children. That's backwards from the way it's addressed in the passage, which may or may not bother you, but it is intentional. At this time, I mentioned last week that the fact that the authors, that both Paul and Peter and Jesus and others who address children, who address wives, who address slaves, that writers at that time would not have wasted ink and scrolls to address anyone they deemed less important or unable to receive instruction even, right? And so God in His grace is displaying honor and value to those that society by and large did not value. And I am not seeking to devalue those, but in our time, it seems to me that a lot of us have have gotten authority and the structure of authority disordered or flattened to the point where putting children before parents in instruction would potentially feed into that idea that my life really is just about my kids and their happiness, and that somehow what they desire is what I am here to serve. But what I want to argue and what I hope to display in thinking about fathers and in thinking about parents today and authority is that God in His design of things has put authority in place for our good. That authority, though it's often abused and has been throughout history, just because it's been abused doesn't mean it's a bad thing. But God has given authority for our good, and He intends to use that, and we need to not be afraid of that as parents. We need to exercise that by faith and trust in the Lord. All right, so if you've found Ephesians chapter 5, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, verses 15 and 16, and then we'll read chapter 6, verse 4. This whole first section, 1 through 21, is really helpful to keep in mind for chapter 6, but I want to especially draw out these four verses as we think about the instruction to parents. This is God's Word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. In chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I want to try to draw out three things from this verse today. One, point one is going to be nurture. Nurture, what is it? What's it talking about? Point two, discipline and instruction. What is discipline and instruction? What's the difference? How do we use those? And then three, the way of the Father. The way of the Father. So starting with point one, I use the word nurture there because in the Greek that word to bring up, bring them up, is also can also be translated nurture. That you supply what is needed for a plant or for an animal or for a human to grow up to maturity, to grow up and bear fruit. So that is what it means to nurture. Before we jump there, though, what does he start with? What is the opposite of nurture? It's provoking your children to anger. Fathers, do not provoke to anger. So keeping nurturing in mind, as we think about what it means to provoke someone to anger, if you're provoking them to anger, you're squashing that growth, right? We don't grow from our anger. We grow from being encouraged. The more we are encouraged, and I don't mean, just mean make you feel good with words. I mean encourage as in like give courage based on the truth, right? Based on God's Word and what He's given us. That kind of encouragement, the word for encourage means to come alongside or to call to one's side. And it's got that same beginning part of the word as what's here as provoke to anger. And so you could literally say that it's to anger alongside. Right? So instead of provoking to anger, it could be anger alongside. Whereas encourage is to come alongside or to call alongside. Anger here, provoking to anger, is to anger alongside. It's interesting to me the contrast there. That both of them have this idea of being together. Both of them have this idea of being side by side. In one way, we're moving towards anger, and in the other way, we're moving towards maturity, towards growth. Right? Now, let me make this other note real quick too. This is talking to fathers here because fathers should lead in these ways. But it's clear from Scripture that mothers play just as an important of a role. And if you look at Proverbs 31 It says that the Proverbs 31 woman has wisdom coming from her lips as she gives instruction, and her children rise up and call her blessed, right? So moms are just as capable of provoking children to anger, though I think dads might be a little bit better at it, honestly. Moms are able to provoke their children to anger too. Moms are called to instruct and to discipline and bring the children up, to nurture them. So as we talk through this, keep that in mind, but the idea is that fathers would lead in this, that fathers take the lead in not provoking to anger, but in nurturing. So what are some ways that we provoke to anger? Well, taking the word there from alongside, coming alongside, I would say that sometimes it's our anger, right? We provoke our children to anger with our own anger. They become angry because we're angry. We come angry about some circumstance, about some mess, about some act of disobedience or whatever it is. We come angry and they respond in anger. And then we get mad at them for being angry, right? And so you see this vicious anger cycle shoot up. And one of the hardest things in conflict, whether it's your marriage or your parenting, is that when things start to escalate, right? You're angry, so I get angry, so you get angrier, I get angrier, right? And before long, we're in orbit. Before long, like, it's just the top has been blown off. But if you, in trusting the Lord, can keep your feet on the ground and not escalate, even if the other person does, they're not going to escalate as much, right? And so don't provoke anger by continuing to escalate, continuing to raise your volume. Maybe lower your volume a little bit. Yes, there's still some anger inside, but have some self-control with that anger. In your anger, do not sin. Don't escalate. Come down and see what kind of response you get. See if that doesn't keep you from blowing your top and both of you going into orbit. So, a little practical application right there at the beginning for you. Don't provoke to anger. What are some other ways that we do this? Another way that I've recognized that I do this, at least to some degree, we were talking about this last night during our devotional time. Sometimes I'm impossible to please. I'm not really impossible to please, but that's the way I communicate. I am pleased with my children. At times, I've gotten comments, man, your children work really hard, your children do this really well, whatever. And I'm like, yes, God has been gracious. I am so proud of my children. I am pleased with my children. But there are lots of times that they wouldn't know it based on how I'm talking to them in the moment, right? Last night, Grayson had done some painting, and first thing I did when I got home was correction. I've told you, you got to take the light plate covers and the outlet covers off before you don't just paint around the covers, you take the covers off, right? I try to blame it on years of being in construction and how I would talk to other workers and things like that, but she's not a construction worker. She's my daughter, right? And I appreciate that I didn't have to do all the painting myself. She did the priming, right? And she did a good job. She just didn't take the covers off. But I didn't start with, hey, you did a great job, except for this one thing where you could improve. I just started with, I'm sure I've told you you're supposed to do this, right? Now, in her graciousness, she did not get angry with me that night. But I wouldn't have blamed her. And as I thought about it, a little while later, I went and apologized because I recognized that that is my tendency, right? I have this tendency to always be giving instruction, especially when it comes to projects like that where I've got years of experience and a very particular way of doing things. I'm rarely happy with how well things turn out in house projects. But I have to be so careful not to squash my children and their enthusiasm and willingness to help by driving for a perfection that's not attainable. Hope that makes sense. Do your children feel like you're impossible to please? That they can never do it right? They can never do enough? Another way that we provoke to anger is being inconsistent with rules, with expectations, with consequences. It doesn't matter. Inconsistency will provoke people to anger, right? And you see that in your own life, right? If you work for somebody who is a boss who's kind of capricious and just kind of one day says do it this way, another day says to do that way, and it's never again, never quite good enough, but it's because the standard and the expectation just keeps changing and the rules keep changing, right? That just irritates and just breeds a low-grade anger all the time. So consistency in our rules, expectations, and consequences, right? That our children are always on edge, trying to figure out what's the standard today. Because otherwise, we're going to provoke them to anger. There are other ways, but for the sake of time, we'll keep moving. Well, what are ways that you think, based on my tendencies, this might be an area? Ask your kids. Ask your kids. Do you know that I'm pleased with you? Do you think I'm angry with you much? Do you think I'm never satisfied? Do you know what the standard is? Or do you feel like it changes? Ask your kids. All right, so nurture. When I say the word nurture, when I defined it a couple of moments ago, who do you think of first when you hear the word nurture? It's mom, right? You think of mom when you think of nurture, nurturing. Who's more nurturing, mom or dad? Mom, right? That's our natural answer most of the time, for most people. Not across the board, but most of us. But again, fathers, we are called to nurture. And it's not just to be gentle, it's not just to be reassuring or comforting, but the definition of nurture is to bring up to maturity. And so that is the goal of blessing our children. To bless our children is to bring them up to maturity. And fathers need to lead in this, as I said, but moms are obviously very critical in this as well. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We have different temperaments, and these are God-given. Twisted by sin, marred by sin, yes, but they are God-given for His glory and for the good of your children, that they would see in their parents a visual aid, a visual demonstration of what they could expect their Heavenly Father to be like. So are we going to be growing in good comparison, or are we going to be a stark contrast to what the Heavenly Father is like? But it takes both. It's not just the Father. The mother is needed as well. We also see this in the verse before, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, right? So this is for both. But fathers, particularly, often set the tone of their home. They set the tone and the trajectory of their home. Their influence, simply by the nature of being a father, is going to set a tone in the home. So what tone are you setting in your home? Is it one of grace and love and yes, a consistent standard, consistent with God's word, that we are trying to raise our children up to maturity? Or is the tone haphazard? Is it all over the place? Or is it down? Is it pursuit of pleasure and recreation and other things? What tone are we setting? One of the important things that we see in Scripture, as we seek to raise our children to maturity, as we talk about discipline and instruction in just a few moments, you probably heard the phrase, it's better caught than taught. Now, I agree with that, mostly, but you need both, right? You can't just set the example and expect your children to know how to do what you're doing or why you're doing what you're doing, right? We don't want to just have copycats that don't understand the purpose behind what we're doing or how we're to go about it and to have the practice to do it. But it is necessary to reinforce what we're teaching by modeling it, by how we live. And we see, even in chapter 5, verse 1, is why I started there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You're going to imitate. The nature of being created, we're not the creator. We're not autonomous. We don't just come up with stuff on our own. Not really. We imitate. And we are called to imitate God and not the world, not our flesh. We're called to imitate God. And so we need to be teaching by example. We need to be leading by example. Silly example of this. Why am I a Michigan fan? I grew up in Middle Tennessee. Everybody was either a Tennessee or Alabama fan. Now I'm in Virginia. I still like Michigan. Why? Because my parents grew up in Detroit. My dad watched Michigan football growing up, and so I watched Michigan football growing up. I didn't go to Michigan. Why do I like them? Because my dad did, right? I caught that from him. He didn't have to teach me to like Michigan. He liked Michigan and watched them, and so I did too, right? And so you see this example. What you value and how you communicate that value to your children is what's going to be caught. And that's going to stick as much or more than just your words. Okay. So the goal of parenting being maturity, to bless our children by helping them grow into maturity. It's not just any maturity. It's not just maturity defined by the world. It's not just the ability to function in the world, but it is maturity in the faith, right? It says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? So there's a specific maturity in mind, and God has given us a way to get there, a way that we are called to be faithful in our parenting, and that is through discipline and instruction. So what does discipline mean? Discipline is training, right? It is training. It is ongoing. One of the things that I recognize in myself over the years, I'm trying to do better at, and that I see fairly often in others, family members, whatever, is that as a parent, they say, child, I don't use that word, they use their name, child, do this, and then they leave. Or child, stop doing that, and then they leave. They put their attention to something else, right? And so they've given instruction, but a couple things happen. One, they haven't actually taught their child and trained their child how to do that. And so they haven't practiced it with them. They haven't gone through the motions with them to help them catch it and not just hear it, right? And then they get really angry with the kid when the kid can't do it. But that's not the child's fault. You said to do it, but you haven't actually taught them to do it. You haven't disciplined them to do it. You haven't trained them to do it. And so our expectations need to be adjusted. And one of the ways that I try to remember that for myself is that how many times does God, my Father, who is perfect and all-powerful, have to tell me and teach me something before I finally get it? Almost always more than once, right? Why would we expect differently from our children? Why would we expect perfect obedience or perfect grasp of what we're trying to teach the first time? This is a training. It is a discipline. Just like with our own lives, it takes years and years and years sometimes to stop doing this thing that we really would like to stop doing, but it's just so hard to stop doing that thing. Right? Why would we expect different from our children who are also born with a sinful nature, who haven't had the years of experience that we have? Why would we expect them to get it? Maybe part of it is we hope that they get it. We hope that they do better than we do, but we have to adjust our expectations. We have to be willing to say it more than once. We have to be willing to get down with them and show them and teach them and train them, discipline them. This word discipline is talking about the whole of training and educating a child, not just corrective discipline. So when it says raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, it's not just talking about spanking and telling them what to do, right? That's not discipline and instruction. This discipline is formative and it's corrective, right? To have discipline, so those of you that like to work out, obviously I don't. For those of you that like to work out, right, that is a discipline. That is something that you do to train your body, and it takes repetition, right? How many reps do you do? That's what reps stands for, in case you didn't know. It's repetition. How many reps is it going to take us to teach our children the ways of God? Well, how many reps has it taken us to learn them? We're still learning them, right? And so we need to be patient and gracious with our children, but it also means we have to give that attention. Because if we say it and then move on to something else, why would we expect the ability to be there when we haven't trained them, but also the accountability, right? If we say, hey, stop doing that, and it's obviously something that's, you know how to stop doing that, right? This is not an issue of ability. But if I say, hey, stop doing that, and then I turn away, and they keep doing it, and there is no consequence, well, that's not training either. That's not discipline. That is letting them go their own way, letting them do what they want, right? And so that is not a discipline. That is not a training. We are called to discipline. We are called to training. I think maybe one of the reasons that I've felt somewhat passionate about this in my life, and my mom knows this, my mom definitely led more in parenting than my dad did. And my mom overreacted, overcorrected, I should say, from what she grew up with, right? My grandparents were authoritarian, were abusive at times, and she went the other way. She was very permissive, did not want to ever get anywhere close to what she experienced. But by doing that, there have been periods of my life where I've had to relearn and try to learn for the first time self-control and discipline in certain areas because it wasn't trained into me. And there have been times where I fought with some frustration with that, right? And so I think that's part of why this area in particular feels more passionate to me, just so you have that context. I'm not putting everything on this, but it is a big deal because I've been on the receiving end of not being trained well as a child. She did in some ways, but in a lot of ways, I didn't have good discipline. And those consequences that should have been there weren't. And that led me to making a lot of bad decisions and a lot of consequences that came with that. So if we can spare our children in that way, we should. I also want to point out the role of suffering in our training, that Jesus makes it clear in this life we will have trouble, right? Things are going to be hard. Paul makes it clear that suffering leads to endurance, which builds character, which gives hope. James makes it clear that we're supposed to rejoice in our trials because they bring us up to maturity, right? Suffering is an instrument, is a means that God uses to mature His children. And so the goal of our parenting cannot be to prevent all suffering, because by definition then, we would be preventing them from growing up into maturity with the means that God has given. Sometimes that means we have to be willing to inflict some suffering to help them mature. And sometimes that means we do try to protect them from outside suffering, but sometimes it means they have to suffer some natural consequences of what they've done to grow and to learn and to mature. So we need to be careful in how we view suffering. Now, the definition of instruction. This one is actually, translated as admonish, to give warning, right? So discipline, training, think of that as this is where we're really teaching, instructing, training, getting them to practice, and then the instruction is the warnings, is the saying, if you go this way, it's going to go poorly. Think about Proverbs, right? If you go this way, it's foolish. If you go this way, it's wise. If you are like the ant in this way, then you will do well. And if you're like the sloth in this way, then you will do poorly, right? This is instruction. It's teaching to obey. It's giving warnings. It is one of the means that God uses to work with us, right? We receive by faith the Word of God, the gospel, the good news, the Word of God, that Jesus died for our sins in order that we could be reconciled to God, right? We receive that Word. That's not the only word of the gospel. As we look at the gospel as a whole, as we look at the whole of the New Testament and how Jesus Himself spoke and how the apostles speak in the letters, they give warnings. This is one of the means that God uses to keep His people, right? It is not just by supernatural grace. It's not just by a mysterious working within us that God keeps us, that God causes His children to endure and persevere. No, He uses practical means as well, including the warnings. Hebrews is full of warnings. What do we do with those? We understand them as this is one of God's ways of putting a fence around us, keeping us in, keeping us from going out from His ways, from His presence, from His love and His grace. So they are a means. And so they are a means that we should use as parents as well, that our children would understand one of the ways that God works is by telling you, this is good, this is bad. If you do this bad, these bad things come from that. And if you do this good, then these good things come from that. It's the law of sowing and reaping, which is repeated in the New Testament. It's not just the old. We would do well to teach our children this way. This is not legalism. This is not legalism. This is training them up to see the world as God actually created it to be, and to have a better understanding of who He is. How do you know what God's love is. When somebody says God loves you, how do you know what that love looks like? Is it just whatever feels nice to us that day? Or is there an actual definition of God's love? Well, the summary of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so the details of love is the law. Because God's law teaches us what love really is. It's not just based on whether it feels good or not. He has given us a standard to teach. Love is defined by God in His law. We should not be afraid to teach it to our children as that, right? We're not teaching them that if they obey the law perfectly, they'll be right before God. No, we cannot be legally right before God. But that doesn't mean that our obedience doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we can't please Him when by faith we seek to obey Him. No, we do. That's the testimony of Scripture. And so we warn. We warn. Now, I want to mention this as well. This is another way to provoke to anger. Make sure that your warnings are warnings, right? That when you warn somebody of something, it is for their good. It is not because you're angry. Yeah, you warn them so that they will make a change and go the right way or avoid going the wrong way for their good, right? Not because it's inconvenient to me. Several months back, I was reading the next section in Ephesians 6. And it struck me, look at verse 9. Masters, do the same and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. See, there's a way of making an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? So one way to apply this would be when God says to love your enemies, bless them, don't return evil for evil, right? That's how you're supposed to treat your enemies. Pray for them and bless them. Which means, even when your spouse has really gotten under your skin, really irritated you, you need to treat them at least as well as your enemies, right? To pray for them and bless them. Don't revile when reviled. Don't return evil for evil, right? You don't treat your spouse less than your enemy. And so that principle of blessing your enemy applies to your spouse, right? Lesser to the greater. In this relationship of bondservants and masters, when Paul says, masters, do the same and stop your threatening, I realized that unintentionally, I think, mostly, I did a whole lot more threatening than warning as a dad. There was a whole lot more stop it or you're going to get it coming out of my mouth than, hey, this is the wrong way to go. This is not for your good. It wasn't warning, it was threatening. And so if masters are not to threaten their bondservants, how much more should I as a father not threaten my children? And again, it's not to say we can't warn them of the consequences that would come, but these reflexive threatenings, these reflexive warnings is what I had in my mind, was really more of a threat. Stop it now or you're going to get it. Because I want it stopped now. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Some of us may need to consider that. And finally, as we think about the discipline and instruction, it is of the Lord, right? It's not your whims. It's not based on your what you feel like would be best in the moment. It should be based on the Lord. The discipline and instruction that we are called as parents to give to our children is of the Lord. His standard according to Him and His ways, according to His character, consistent with who He is. This is our calling, which is very hard. If you remember, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, I mentioned the idea of tyrants. Tyrants rule by their whims. They rule by their feelings. Whatever they say goes in that moment. And it doesn't matter if it contradicts what they said last week. This is what they say now, and you cannot live under a tyrant in peace and wholeness and grow up to maturity, because you're always on edge. You're always in anxiety, wondering, am I failing somehow? Am I going to miss it? Am I going to get in trouble? Am I going to get blessing or cursing today? I don't know, because I live under a tyrant. Well, parents, we are called to not be tyrants. And the way to do that is to not rule by how you feel, to not rule by your own wisdom, but to rule according to God, to give discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we would communicate His love and His character to our children through the training and instruction and the warnings that we give. So this is the use, a good use of the law, is it helps us know the standard and to teach and instruct according to this standard. And it is love defined. It's not a list of rules. So, illustration, why is it wrong to steal? Why does the law say do not steal? Because it's not loving your neighbor to steal their stuff, right? That one seems pretty clear to us. Because it's not thinking of others as more significant than yourself. You're thinking of yourself as more significant than them, so I can take their stuff because I want it or I need it even. I am not walking consistent with the gospel if I steal. Same thing happens if I break their stuff, right? If I've broken their stuff, why do we teach our kids? Don't take people's stuff and don't break people's stuff. Because breaking it is a form of stealing. They no longer have use of it. And so how do we repair? Well, the law tells us how to repair that kind of breach in love. We replace it. Maybe we even give them a little extra. You know, we break the Nerf gun, so we get them a little bit nicer Nerf gun. That's a way to teach our children how to love others, is that, yes, things ultimately don't matter in light of eternity, necessarily. But it was still somebody's time and money and thoughtfulness. Maybe it was a gift, right? That if we break that and say, well, it's just stuff. No. That was somebody's work, somebody's care, somebody's thoughtfulness, somebody's gift, right? And so if we don't value their stuff, we're not valuing them, because that belongs to them, whether it was a gift or they earned it. You see? And so it's not loving to think of other people's stuff as just stuff. That's why the law had consequences for stealing, for breaking people's stuff. You had to replace it. Ultimately, it's not just about not being embarrassed by our kids' behavior. It's teaching them to love. It's teaching them to love others and to think of others more significant than themselves. That I'm not so focused on myself that I don't care that I'm breaking people's stuff. Or I'm so focused on what I do in the moment that I'm not being careful with somebody else's stuff. I'm fine with breaking it for my own joy, my own pleasure in the moment. You see? Ultimately, this all leads us to the way of the Father. The way of the Father. When it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we must look to our Heavenly Father and recognize He does not provoke us to anger. Oh, sometimes you feel like He does. We had this discussion last night as well. Sometimes when I'm giving instruction, right, my kids might start to feel irritated, might start to feel a little bit angry that I'm giving some instruction. But they recognized, sometimes that's just me, right? Sometimes I just don't like to be corrected. So when it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, fathers and mothers, it doesn't mean you can't say hard things. But it's based on the truth, and it's based on love. And if they get angry over that, well, that's an opportunity then to help them see and see their need for grace and see their need for God's work in their lives, that sinful nature is rising up in them. And this is an opportunity to put it to death, right? The Father, our Father, does not provoke us to anger. But He does bring us up. He has promised, Romans 8, that those who are called according to His purposes, right? That He works all these things together for the good. For what? That those whom He called, He also justified. Those who He justified, He is sanctified. He is conforming us to the image of His Son, which is the definition of maturity. If you want to know what maturity looks like, you look to Christ. He is the perfect, mature man. He is the one that we strive to be like, that we are called to be like. And so he is the one that we point our children to and say, be like him. And the way to do that is only by trusting in him and having the power of the Holy Spirit work in you, because you can't do it in your own strength. You can't. You must trust him enough to turn away from your sin and give your life to him, trusting in him alone for your salvation. And so God is faithful in disciplining us, training us, formative and corrective. And he's promised to do it. And he instructs. He gives plenty of warning. He warns us in his word. You read Jesus. It's not just a focus on the love of the Father. No, he warns people. Don't do that, you'll go to hell. Don't do that, you'll be thrown into hell. Some of us feel like at times that the only way that we should be properly motivated is by the love of God. Well, his love is not just in the comforting words, it's in the warnings. His love is displayed in the instruction and the training and the suffering. And Jesus often gives a couple of motivations, warning and reward, that we're often afraid to use. But he does this. And so if we're going to be imitators of God, then in our parenting, we should give warning, we should give reward, and we should base all of it in the love and character of our Heavenly Father. Colossians 1:28, Paul, in talking about the gospel, says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is how we do it. We need all of his word, not just the parts that we prefer. Some of us prefer the warnings, if we're honest, right? Some of us, that's the way we're wired. Like, those are helpful. That helps me go in the right way. And I think it should help others go in the right way. For others, it's a reward. It's the thought of reward. It's very motivating to us. And for others, it's simply the love of the Father melts our hearts and causes us to want to obey. And at times, we need all three of those. And God gives it. Because in his wisdom, as the perfect Father, he knows what you need. He knows when you need it. And he's promised to not give stones to his children when they ask for bread. He doesn't give serpents when we ask for bread. No, he gives us what we need. Now, sometimes it might taste more like rye bread than sourdough. For those of you who don't like rye bread, that's a bad thing. But it's bread. It doesn't always taste or come the way that we want it to. But it's bread. He is a good father. So fathers and mothers, you will reveal God's character to your children, either by comparison or by contrast. Mothers often demonstrate a tender care and a sacrificial love for their children in ways that the dads don't do as well. In other areas, dads show a sacrificial love and nurturing and training for their children in ways that are helpful and like the father. But for both, coming back to the idea of being impossible to please, there have been a lot of times in my life where I've not sensed God's pleasure. I have felt he is impossible to please. And I wonder if you today, maybe even today, don't know the pleasure of God for you. Don't know that your Father is pleased with you. That we get in this mindset of all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Well, if that's true, then how could he be pleased with me? Yes, by faith he sees Jesus. But is that the only way that he is pleased with you? Is it only because he actually doesn't see you at all? He only sees Jesus. Or does he see you in Christ? And is he pleased? Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That by the Holy Spirit working in you, that when you seek to obey by faith, you can trust that the Father is pleased. No matter how imperfect the outcome, no matter how imperfect the result, no matter how imperfect the process was. Yes, it's tainted by sin. Legally, there's sin in there somewhere. But does that mean he's not pleased with you? No. That when by faith we are trusting in Him and we seek to obey, He is pleased, as a good father is, with a child who's not perfect, but loves him and is seeking to please him. Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says, His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Are you hoping in His love? Is that where you've placed your hope? If so, it pleases the Father that you are hoping in Him, not in yourself. Psalm 149, 4, For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. It pleases the Lord to save you. It pleases Him for you to be His son, His daughter. He is pleased with His people. So much so that one of the strangest verses maybe in all of the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17, The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Is that hard to imagine? God exulting over us with loud singing. When we feel so unworthy, we feel so inadequate, we feel like such sinners, such a mess, but know that by faith, when we placed our hope in Him, that He would exult over us with loud singing, even as He quiets us by His love. What a beautiful, beautiful picture, the love of the Father. Parents, fathers in particular, be imitators of God. Show your pleasure in your children. Don't be impossible to please. Let them know that you are pleased when you are pleased. Help them to know that the Father in heaven is a God who can be pleased by faith. It's not by perfect obedience, but it is by placing our hope in His steadfast love. And in His steadfast love, He exults over you with singing. Trust Him and display that trust to your children. Help them see it. And may we see it in each other as we see one another parent for the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to You, our Father, by faith, trusting that Your word is true, trusting especially when we do not feel it is true. But You say it is, and You've proven Yourself trustworthy and true. And so God, help us now as we come to the table in just a few moments to do so trusting that You would smile upon Your children as we place our hope fully and finally in the work of Jesus Christ, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed because of Your steadfast love. Oh God, we ask that You would display Your pleasure. Display that You are pleased with Your people who come by faith, who fear You, who recognize who You are, who recognize Your holiness, who recognize Your justice, who recognize Your mercy and Your never-failing love. Oh God, help us to know Your pleasure. That there is no one, no being in all of the cosmos that is more joyful and has more pleasure than You. And one day, we will see by sight and not by faith. We will see by sight, we will feel, we will experience the joy of being in Your presence and the pleasure that will last forever at Your right hand. Oh God, we ask You to smile upon us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.